Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, the penultimate chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 1, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And our subject this evening is unexpected blessing for the Gentiles. And we continue, of course, in our series through the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're in the very last portions of this great book, although I'm not going to get through the whole of chapter 65 this evening, so we'll have to finish it off next week. But we'll work our way, certainly, at least to verse 17. But just to remind you, in the last chapter, we considered that great prayer that was being lifted up to God by his people, by those in the kingdom of Judah, although you could, of course, apply this to the church, the New Testament church, and how we pray in times of great trial and great affliction. The kingdom of Judah, of course, were facing a great trial and great upheaval. They would be removed from their homeland, from Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so what do they do? They bring their complaint to the Lord. And of course, this is what we ought to do. This is one of the applications that we made last time. When we are in great difficulty, sometimes we forget to pray because we don't think it will work, or we don't think it's sufficient. It's not a sufficient response to the trial or the difficulty at hand in our lives, but it is in fact the greatest response to any trial, to any difficulty. We call upon the Lord and we pray and we trust in the Lord, no matter how great the difficulty is, no matter how great the trial. We trust that the Lord can, through his almighty power, intervene in a miraculous way. We never stop believing that. We never stop praying that and affirming that and saying to the Lord, Lord, we know that you are able to do wonderful things, even in this time of great affliction and tribulation. And that's how the people prayed. Remember in chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. This is the people saying that God is still able to do anything. He can rend the heavens. He can change this situation if he only hears us and comes down. This is the faith that they had. So we never lose that belief. And we must also, of course, submit to the will of God in times of adversity. And I think that was our final point last time in verse 8 of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. So we submit to the Lord. The Lord is the one who molds us according to his will, to his design, not according to our design. He leads us in the way of his will. He shapes us. He shapes our lives. He's changing us. And so we have to submit to that and pray to the Lord that his will be done. Pray, thou art the potter. We are the clay. So mold me, Lord, and shape me. And that was a blessed passage for us to consider, and we trust that this will help us in our own prayers, particularly in difficult times. But now in chapter 65, it is the Lord who is speaking. So in chapter 64, the Lord's people are obviously praying. They are the ones who are speaking, as it were. Now in chapter 65, it is the Lord himself who is speaking. And this chapter will ultimately end in great blessing for Jerusalem, that is the New Jerusalem. But the way that this blessing comes, and we've seen this so often in this book, the way that the blessing comes or manifests itself is in a way that no man could ever conceive of, certainly not how any Israelite would have conceived of it. Indeed, there are very stern words of judgment in this chapter for the Israelites, words of rejection. But this is how the Lord would have it. And remember, we considered this on the Lord's Day evening, the mystery of the gospel. And that meant that these things have to be revealed to us by God, because this does not come from men. This does not come from an earthly nation, this plan of salvation. The gospel message, it's not how man would design it or plan it. It has to be revealed to us. And this chapter is just one example of how this is from the mind of the Lord, the mystery of the gospel. Man could never work it out. Man could never invent such a scheme. It's so different to all the other religions that follow generally a very predictable scheme. But this is very different. And we will consider how this is different in the time that we have this evening. But there is blessing for Jerusalem, but ultimately this blessing comes from the gospel age and the gathering in of the Gentiles, which is what is being presented here in this very first verse. It's the Gentiles that are being spoken of. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not, or that seeked me not. And this is referring, of course, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, those who were not Israel, those who were, at the time of Isaiah, pagans. They were heathens. They were in spiritual darkness. God had not revealed himself to them, to the other nations. They didn't have any prior knowledge. They didn't have the patriarchs. They didn't know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They hadn't been given the laws of God, the oracles of God. They had no knowledge of the covenants of God. Israel, of course, they were the Lord's covenant people. The Gentiles didn't have anything like this. So they were in darkness. But they are the ones who will find the blessing of the Lord. They are the ones who will seek and find the Lord. And this is what this verse is speaking of. This is, of course, clearly revealed in the New Testament. We can turn to many passages, but we think perhaps particularly of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 6, where he writes that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the Gentiles will be fellow heirs. They will inherit the same promises as Israel. How is this possible? Well, it's by the gospel. It's through the promise in Christ by the gospel. And Isaiah is simply looking ahead to that time. The Gentiles who previously had no interest in the Lord, were not actively seeking God at all, they would find the Lord through the gospel. And the gospel, even in this verse, is presented here. Look at these words. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Well, of course, this is what we preach, isn't it, in the gospel age. This is the message that we bear as Christians. Behold your God. Behold the Lord. Look to him. Worship him. Praise him. Look to him for salvation. In him alone. It's only in the Lord. We don't point to anybody else. We don't point to ourselves. We don't point to any prophet or any denomination or group of churches or a preacher or a holy man or anything like that. We say, behold your God, there is salvation in Christ. Of course, we point to Christ. This is how we behold God. How can we see God? How can we know God? And again, we spoke about this on the Lord's Day morning. How can we behold God? Well, we can only see God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14, we know these words very well. And this is the message that we declare in the gospel age when the Gentiles shall be gathered in. Behold me, behold me. It's a repeated, of course, this is a message that we repeat constantly. And we don't get tired of repeating it. We have, as you know, a gospel message every single Lord's Day in the morning service. It's a gospel message. We don't change that because we see the pattern. We see the scriptures. And this is the message that is constantly being repeated. And so this is why we have that duty and that obligation to repeatedly plead with those who are lost. Behold the Lord. Behold the Lord. And this is the only message that we will preach. It's the only message that saves. And it goes out to the Gentiles. But there is a reason why the Gentiles are so greatly blessed, or will be so greatly blessed in the gospel age. And it is explained to us in verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So one of the great reasons why the Gentiles will be so greatly blessed, well, it will be at the expense of Israel. The Jews in the gospel age will know relatively little gospel blessing. The Gentiles will be greatly blessed, of course. And the Jews, sadly, are in a great sense rejected, not entirely. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But the gospel age really is characterized by great blessing for the Gentiles and not for the Jews. And verse 2 explains why. Because of the obstinacy, the stubbornness of the Jewish people. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So the Lord, of course, as I've already mentioned, he had revealed himself in a wonderful way to the Jews, to Israel. And how had they responded? Well, they had shown so often that rebellious attitude, time and time again. And the Lord had shown them such patience. He'd spread out his hands all the day, he says. And yet they continued in their rebelliousness. They were a stiff-necked people, we read elsewhere. And they went their own way. They walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And when we read the following verses, it appears that they particularly had their own thoughts concerning worship, how they were to worship God. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. Now we know that the children of Israel, they were taken in by the regions round about, and those from the regions round about would come in and bring in their own gods. And the Israelites, they were taken in and they ended up sacrificing in their gardens. Well, it was quite common in the pagan worship of the ancient Near East. They would have sacred groves and sacred gardens. The Jews were to sacrifice generally in the temple. They were to go to the temple. But here they're sacrificing in their gardens, just like pagans. Perhaps this was syncretic worship. Perhaps they were saying to themselves, we are sacrificing to our God, but they were doing it in the wrong way, in their own way, not in the way that God had prescribed to them. Let's do it our own way. This is what it means. They were walking after their own thoughts. So the Lord had revealed his way of worship to them, but they're just going to do it how they want. They're going to mix in other gods from all the other regions if they like them. They're going to sacrifice wherever they want to, in the groves, in the gardens. So this was why they were so rebellious. They were doing things their own way. And burneth incense upon altars of brick. Well, not to go too detailed into this, but the Israelites were commanded to use altars that were uncut stones, unhewn stones. So not bricks that were fashioned by men. Brick needs manual labor and a man's hand, a crafted hand to create brick. But the altars were meant to be uncut, so not the work of men. But of course, they seem to be fashioning their own altars. Again, doing their own things. Oh, it doesn't matter. We can just ignore the commandments of God when it pleases us. We'll worship in our own way. We'll do whatever we want. And they were provoking God to his face. He can see all of these things because they're doing their own things. They're worshiping in their own way. They're adding innovation, human innovation. And well, just to make the point, just very briefly, this is something we have to be aware of in our own day and age. We live in a day and age when people seem to be doing their own things, even in the churches. The Lord, the Word of God, prescribes to us a certain way and a certain manner of worship. God is holy. We are to be reverent. We have to follow the principles of Scripture. But nowadays, of course, people will just do anything. And they'll even borrow from other religions. Oh, we like how the Buddhists do this, and we like how the Sikhs do this, so we can bring it into the church, and we can just innovate human innovation. We don't really have to believe the Bible. Just do what we want in the churches. Just worship and entertainment and all these things. That will bring people in. But this was not right in the sight of God. And the modern church, in many ways, we are provoking God to anger to his face. He can see these things. So we have to be faithful to the Lord in all these things that we do. Even if it's not popular in the sight of the world, it doesn't matter. We do not provoke God to his face. We do that which is prescribed in the Word of God. And then, well, there's even more heinous details in verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. There's a hint here that some of the Israelites were engaging in occult activity amongst the graves. They were seeking the dead in some way, again, which was very pagan. They're following the ways of the world, and they're eating swine's flesh. So they're eating pork. Of course, you know very well that the dietary laws forbade the eating of pork, of swine's flesh. But it seems as though, at least in certain parts of Israelite history, they were eating just like the rest of the world, eating swine's flesh, again, ignoring God's laws, and drinking broths of abominable things, unclean things. You know these laws were to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And, well, sadly, some in Israel had discarded these things. In other words, they wanted to be like the world. They saw the rest of the world eating whatever they liked. We want to be like them. And so it's almost poetic justice. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. And so what does God do? Well, the Gentiles will have the blessing that you were supposed to have, Israel. You want to be like the world? You want to eat like the world and act like the world? Well, it's almost poetic justice, if I can put it that way. They faced the consequences, and it was very sad for them. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, Moses' sermons, we read that the Lord says this: they have moved me to jealousy. with that which is not God. The Israelites, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So that is conveying really the sentiments that we see in Isaiah. They had provoked God before his face, and so there would be consequences for that. And then if we go to our earlier scripture reading, which was Romans 10, well, the Apostle Paul repeats what Moses writes. Romans 10, and right at the very end, well, in verse 19, Romans 10, verse 19, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith," so that's from Deuteronomy, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." So the Lord will give the blessing to the Gentiles, and then Isaiah 65 is quoted here at the end of Romans chapter 10. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So this, well, it was prophesied by Moses, prophesied by Isaiah, confirmed in the New Testament, the bringing in of the Gentiles. And we could even just very quickly go to some of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, which explain these things very clearly. Matthew chapter 22, for example, just to be clear in our thinking on these issues. Matthew chapter 22. And well, many of the parables had this same theme, that the Jews would be rejected and the Gentiles gathered in. Matthew chapter 22, "Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." So the Lord is represented here as the king. He invites his servants, or he sends forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding. And the implication is that this is Israel, but they would not come. And he sends forth other servants, other prophets, in other words. And still, verse 5, "They made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And some of the servants are treated badly." Verse 6, "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." And what does the king do? Well, he's wroth in verse 7. Then he says to his servants in verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." The Israelites, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So you see that principle. Those who were initially invited, they don't want any of it, so it goes out into the highways, further afield. And then even in Matthew chapter 21, of course, which is perhaps more explicit here, it's more clear. Verse 33, "Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, farmers, workers of the ground, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen, well, they represent Israel. And the servants that are sent are the prophets. And how do they treat the prophets? Verse 35, "The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. We think of Jeremiah, how badly he was treated, the prophet Jeremiah. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Well, of course, last of all, God the Father sent God the Son. Surely Israel will not reject Christ. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. But look at verse 42. This is the application. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the important verse, verse 43. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And many other examples we could give. But that is the principle. Just sorry to labor that point, but we have to see these things very clearly played out, these prophecies of Isaiah, and everything ties up. But we go back to Isaiah chapter 65, and I have to move a little quicker. Let's go down to verse 8. There's a lot we could say, but time is running on. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. So Israel, yes, the majority of the blessing goes to the Gentiles, but Israel will not be rejected completely. And this verse, even though it's a little difficult to see it here, this verse is talking about how a remnant will be saved, even in the gospel age. A certain number of Jews, a remnant, will be saved. There will be Jews who will seek and find the Lord and be saved. And the illustration here, the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not. The illustration is really of a vine that is about to be cut down or plucked up or destroyed because it is corrupt, because it is diseased perhaps. And yet on this vine there is one cluster of grapes that is good for wine. So one person says, don't destroy that, destroy it not. We must keep that. And that's a picture of Israel, the vine. Well, Israel was so often seen, depicted as a vine. Yes, it is corrupt, but there is a remnant, there is a cluster that will be saved. And this is how it will be for the Israelites, for the Jews. Yes, there will be a judgment, as it were, upon them, but they will not be entirely cast out. There is a remnant that will be gathered in. And Romans 11 explains this, but we haven't got time to go to Romans 11. Just to make a general point, when we think about the remnant, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, well, the church is really, you could say that the church, all of the elect, we are in ourselves a remnant of the whole of mankind. And you could apply the same illustration. The whole of mankind is corrupt. Man is fallen. Man ought to be entirely destroyed. And yet, within mankind, there is God's elect, a cluster, you could say, that are to be saved. The church of the living God, all of God's elect, we are that remnant. There's always a remnant. And even when you look at the church, the professing church, the visible church here on earth, well, it's always a remnant that is actually saved. And even in a local church, when you look at churches independently, one by one, There may be many people attending services. There may be packed congregations. But really, those who are sincerely saved, it's normally just a remnant, just a few of those who actually attend. So the remnant, it applies to the Jews, but it applies to the church as well. We are a remnant of the whole of mankind. And the application applies for all of us. But verse 11, we can continue. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Those who have forsaken the Lord and offering to pagan idols. They will be punished, we read in verse 10. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. This is the majority of Israel, not the remnant. They turned away from God. And verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. So there are two groups of people. And again, you can apply this to Israel, the remnant in Israel who will be saved as compared to the majority of Israel who reject Christ. But you can also apply it to the two groups of mankind. And I often say this in our gospel messages, there are only two groups of people in the world, those who belong to Christ, those who are saved, and those who are not saved. That's how it will be at the end of time. Christ will come. He will divide the whole world. The goats, those who turned away from the Lord on one side, the sheep, the lambs, they are the ones who will come to the Lord, his blessed sheep. And there's a great difference between them. My servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. This is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We are fed in a way that the unbeliever is not fed, not physically, of course, but spiritually, our souls are fed. For the unbeliever, there's nothing for their souls. No matter how much they consume of this world, they will always be hungry. This is the difference. My servant shall eat and be filled, ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Well, the Lord's people, we drink in of the grace of God. We drink in the word. We drink of the water of life freely. And we are blessed. We are refreshed. But the unbeliever, of course, doesn't have anything like this. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Well, of course, that's very easy to apply. We shall rejoice in the Lord, in the gospel, in our salvation. The unbeliever, they will be ashamed on the day of judgment, ashamed of so many things, ashamed of their rejection of Christ, ashamed of their sin. And they've lived on this earth ashamed of Christ. And remember what Christ said when he returns. Those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them. They will be ashamed. This is the difference between the two groups. My servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Perhaps this is speaking about eternal damnation, how those who will be sent to eternal loss, to hell, well, there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. They shall howl for vexation of spirit. There will be no respite at all for them. And verse 15, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. But look at verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. So the one who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. In other words, the one who comes to the Lord in this life, in this lifetime, on this earth, you know, coming to the Lord is the greatest blessing. When you seek and find the Lord, it's almost as though you're blessing yourself, but you're not blessing yourself. You bless the God of truth. You bless himself in the God of truth. The Lord gets all the glory, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. When we go to be with the Lord, well, all of the former troubles, all the difficulties we've had in this life, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the pain, all the suffering will be forgotten. All of our falls, all of our sins will be forgotten. All of our distresses, our despair, well, the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And this will be a wonderful day for us. The Lord will forget all of our sins. He will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. And so this is what is presented to us here. And we remember, of course, that all of these things, well, none of us, we started this study at the beginning, verse 1, I am sought of them that asked not for me. Well, it's true of the Gentiles. It's true for everyone that is saved, because there is a sense that none of us asked for the Lord. Well, of course, on one level, we did seek and find the Lord. Of course, we willingly prayed to God for salvation. Of course, we did that. We cried unto the Lord. We took an interest in the things of God. We changed. But we only did that because God was working in us first. Because the Lord, by his Spirit, was working in us, changing us. If the Lord had not worked in us, we would have still resisted him. We'd still be unsaved. So none of us, in a sense, we were not seeking the Lord. We had our own ideas. We had our own plans, our own ambitions. We want to go out into the world, enjoy the world. We want to live according to our way and our desire, our lusts. We did not want God. It's only because the Lord has worked in us that we have come to him, that we have humbled ourselves in repentance and in faith. We are all included in this group. I am sought of them that ask not for me. None of us asked for the Lord or desired him. None of us are seeking after the Lord by nature. It's only the Lord who works in us and brings us to him. So we give the Lord all the thanks. We rejoice. We rejoice this day, even as we consider these words, behold, my servant shall rejoice. Let us rejoice even this evening, that even though we rejected the Lord, even though we did not want him, the Lord had mercy upon us. He loved us first, and he gathered us to himself because of his amazing grace. So this unexpected blessing for the Gentiles, but isn't it such an unexpected thing for all of us that we know the Lord, that we are even here in this church? I'm sure there was once a time in our lives when we would never have thought that on this day, at this time in our lives, we would be in a church listening to the word of God. This is unexpected blessing for us in this place. And it's all because of God's grace. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.